We come back to 1 Thessalonians and to the very practical part of this book. And like the other books that the Holy Spirit wrote to us through the Apostle Paul, as he carried him, gave him word by word, sentence by sentence, chapter by chapter, he gave his word to us through the Apostle Paul. It begins off with doctrine. Teaching is very important. And in our day and age, it's a lot of churches have gone to getting along with one another and holding hands and singing kumbaya, being what they call unified and not talking about controversial things of the scripture, but just loving one another. And to them, it's an emotional type of love instead of a love built upon the foundation, the bedrock of truth, the person and work of Christ. You know, a lot of people are meeting around us this morning. I know of a church that we could walk to in about 5 minutes from here, just take us 5 minutes to walk there, that this morning they'll not sing songs about the blood of Christ washing away our sins. They'll not, their pastors won't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. They have three of them over there. They won't believe that Jesus Christ literally rose again from the dead in the same body in which he was crucified. They don't believe that Jesus will return again. They just believe that Christianity is one hand holding another hand and feeling good about ourselves, watching our soil conservation, making sure the water is good. You know, everybody wants to drink good water, right? But that's a different issue. Unless you have the water of Christ of everlasting life, you'll thirst in hell forever. And to them, you'll just, the big words are community and love. But community is an important word. You know, the unity part of it is good, and the communion part is good. But it is best of all, we get the word communion from is the same word, is that we're in union with Christ. And when we believe what the scripture says above man, then we can have true community. We can have true communion because we believe in the same thing, hold to the same things, and we believe that Jesus Christ is the true and only way to heaven. And he's the living Savior who literally rose again in that same body that he died for our sins with. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, well, I'm over here in Hebrews 13. Better get over here quick. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. Remember, we're in the very practical part of this book. The first part has been about doctrine. And based on that doctrine, it's not just to fulfill our curiosity, but to help us to live in such a way. And now we're seeing how to apply the word that we may follow it. So verse 21, test all things, hold fast what is good. Or as Jesus said, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And in other places where he told us to be like fruit inspectors. We look at a tree, we see whether its fruit is good or evil, whether it is good for us or poison for us. I don't know if you all knew, there's a tree that when it's discovered, they have to rope it off, because if you eat its fruit, you die. If you touch the leaves, you will have blisters and scars on your hands for the rest of your life. The part that kills you is about swallowing the fruit, is that everything here will just continue to explode, and you will not be able to breathe in just three or four minutes. You can't swallow. You die. So in the countries where they find the tree, they rope it up. It looks like a little wild apple tree, and they have to rope it off to keep, because you don't have to touch a leaf. You don't have to eat the fruit. If you just sit under the tree, maybe somebody's trying to get cover from the rain. The rain comes and touches those leaves. The oil that's very dangerous comes off those leaves, and it'll burn a person. They're alive. Basically, they'll die under that tree. And so, you know, a lot of people believe there's Like I said that morning, the guy called me at the church office. It was a Sunday morning. He said, how do I get to this certain abbey down the road? And I said, well, you come up Abbey Road and then you do this. He said, why don't you know, you're a pastor, right? I said, yes. He said, you ever visited and gone to the services there? I said, no. He said, why not? I said, I'm a Christian. He said, oh, they're Christians too. I said, no, they're kind of like Catholic monks. And so I'm a born-again, blood-washed believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's the only way, the truth, and the life. And those guys believe whatever they want to believe, that basically they're working their own way to get to heaven. And he said, well, all roads lead to Rome. As long as a man is sincere in his religion, whether it be Islam or Buddhism or any of these other religions, as long as he's sincere, he'll go to heaven. And I said, you're sadly mistaken, sir. If any man could be good enough or follow his religion sincere enough, why did God send his only begotten son to suffer what he did? If we could get there some other way. There is no other way. And the only way that we could be redeemed as the wicked sinners we are is for someone to bear our punishment for us. And the only person who could bear that punishment for us, because what we deserve is an eternal hell, the only person who could do that possibly would be God himself, and one who is a perfect man, because he would need to represent us as human beings. And I said, the only one ever who is God and man was Jesus. And so he paid the price. Well, we agree to disagree. I said, no, I don't agree to. Well, I guess I'd have to agree to disagree on that one. But there was no agreement whatsoever with such a person. I would want to witness to him. I'd want to show him the exclusiveness of Christ. How that Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He said, anybody who climbs up another way is a thief and a robber. There is no other way. Narrow is the gate, and straight is the way that leads to eternal life. And who is that door? Who is that gate? Jesus said, I am the door. He said, broad is the way, and wide is the path that leads to destruction. And many are there who go therein. Many there are who go therein. And so let's move on here to look at verse 21 again. Test all things, hold fast what is good. Once again, test all things, hold fast or hold tight, cling to what is good. Father, bless your word now to our hearts. We ask this, not because we deserve it, but because Jesus deserved it for us, and that we might glorify his name, and in so doing glorify the great Trinity, the great triunity. Father, you're glorified when we glorify your precious Son, in whose name we ask your blessing. Amen. True Christianity invites the closest, most stringent, and most strict scrutiny. We always have. We have a whole, a whole realm called apologetics. And this apologetics is that Christian servants of God have debated the strongest atheist, the strongest evolutionist, the strongest naysayers, the strongest Islamist, the false religion of Islam, and any other. We've always stood every week in all parts of the world and taken our stand for Christianity and proved those who stood against us were false. I wish that Dr. Greg Bonson was still alive and Cornelius Van Til. But though they have passed away, they took on the greatest atheists like Richard Dawkins and the others on down the line and defeated them, humiliated them in front of university crowds at Cambridge and Oxford and Harvard and Yale. These wonderful men were gifted by God to show that Christianity was the only true faith. And so we've always invited the closest, most strict scrutiny on our faith. Christianity invites others to examine its history, the truths, and its fruits. There was a club in the old days called the Hellfire Club. And these were the intellectual elite of England and so far, university professors and so forth. And so they were pretty much atheists. And they would meet in like a Voltaire of France. They would curse the name of Christ and make fun of Christianity and blaspheme the name of Jesus. One of the men, one of the professors of literature there, named Lew Wallace, did the same. And when he was challenged by a man outside that knew him from the university, he said, "Mr. Wallace, you're here at the pub." He said, "Oh yes, I meet with the Hellfire Club quite frequently." And he said to him, "Isn't that the club where you guys are proud to be atheists and you blaspheme the name of Christ?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Let me ask you a question, Mr. Wallace. Have you ever read the New Testament? Have you ever read about the life of Jesus?" He said, "No. Why would I need to do such a thing?" He said, "Well, you're slamming it. Don't you think you should really do it intelligently? Don't you think you should know what you're talking about? Instead of just doing it willy-nilly and because you think it's fun or you like the company?" He said, "I challenge you to read the New Testament." And Lew Wallace had minored in history, and he knew all about ancient history. But he was in the literature department, and Lew Wallace decided to read the New Testament. He went to Matthew, his heart was being challenged. Mark, he saw Christ as a servant who, when people came to him, they never left the same. He always made time for anyone, no matter what their need was. He always invited everyone to himself. And then he looked at him and began reading in Luke, and he said, "Oh, this begins with a history. In the days of Augustus, this taxing went forth," and he read that with quite amazement. He said, "Wow, this is true." And then he kept going, and Dr. Luke, who was used by God to write the gospel, who had been a physician, and also, I guess, a real good historian, because he's writing these things, and Lew Wallace is surprised that any Bible writer knew those things. And by the time it got to the point of the gospel in the book of Luke, coming to him over and over again, Lew Wallace got down on his knees knowing that this book was true, and knowing that the book was true, that Jesus was real, that he truly did come and give his life for sinners and put away their sins and literally rose again from the dead. He believed that because he knew the book was true. And he kneeled down, and with tears flowing out of his eyes, he turned his heart to Christ and begged his forgiveness for all the ugly, blasphemous, vile, disgusting things he had said about God. And it laughed at the scorn the name of Jesus. And he left the Hellfire Club, went back to and became his professor of literature, at Oxford and Cambridge, or one of the two. So he wrote a book. And if you read the book, you'll notice how prominent the person of Christ is in the book. But maybe you've seen the movie. The first movie was with Charlton Heston. And then they just came out with another movie that doesn't show anything about Jesus like the one with Charlton Heston that most closely followed the book. And maybe you've heard of that movie. It was called Ben-Hur. Lew Wallace had given his life to Christ, and he wrote a movie based on his knowledge of the ancient Roman civilization and the chariot matches and the gladiator games. But Christ had a preeminent place in that book. And if you've never read the book, you'll find that the matchless person, the miracle worker, the great Messiah, the Son of God himself, in that man's book, Ben-Hur, Lew Wallace. So we've always invited the closest scrutiny. We debate the atheist. I've done it myself. I'm not as good as other folks are at it. We got Ken Ham with the Creation and Research Institute, and Jason Lyle, the great astronomer. He'll take on all the guys from any planetarium or any part of an astronomical college that teaches the stars, mathematics, all that stuff that has to do with that. Except they quit debating him a few years ago. He whooped them. And the same thing with Ken Ham. They pretty much got whooped, and he hardly debates anymore. Dwayne Gish was a good debater. You remember him, Philip? Dwayne Gish was early on, and when it came to a literal six-day creation and the young earth theory, and no one could keep up with him. All the enemies that wanted to challenge him we're soundly defeated in our public universities and colleges all over, not only America, but other places of the world. So we are taught here to be testing all things. We are invited to the closest scrutiny, not only about ourselves or the world around us, but about the scriptures. Test all things. In case you forgot, or if you've never read it in the book of Acts, the Christians that were in Berea, remember the Berean? We used to have these Christian bookstores called Berean. And the Bereans were known to be more noble than a lot of other believers. Why? Because when they heard Paul preach, and he preached with the power of the Holy Spirit, when they heard him preach, they kept all these things in mind, and they did what? They turned to the scriptures to see if what Paul said matched the scriptures. If it was scriptural, if it was biblical, if what he said was true, they searched the scriptures to make sure. Every time Paul preached, they went and met together and searched the scriptures. And they said, man, this is the man of God. He's preaching the word. He's right about Jesus. Paul knows what he's talking about. In fact, they truly believe that God was speaking through Paul. And so, but they didn't just receive things at face value. They were more noble. They tested all things. Now, what are these things that we're to test? And I'm running out of time. What are these things that we're to test? Well, we're to test ourselves. You know, Peter comes along and tells us, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. What that means is, make sure that you know that you know that you know that you are saved. Know at 100% sure that if Jesus came today, or you died today, you would go to be with him in heaven. Test your heart. Am I in the faith? Does the Holy Spirit bear witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God? The Bible says the Holy Spirit will bear witness with your spirit if you're a child of God. Ever since I read that scripture, ever since I was a baby Christian in 1980, every time I've tried to say, and I read that verse, I said, Lord, am I truly a believer? It's been like the sweet assurance of the Holy Spirit in my heart. Though he doesn't speak to my ears, he does touch my heart. And so he said, of course you're saved. Don't you remember what you were like when I saved you? Before I saved you? You were a little wicked snake in the grass. You were disgusting. You were a sinner. Now, I'm not all I should be. But I thank God I'm not what I once was. You know, there used to be a church across the street from my babysitters. I just thought of it right now. I went over to the church when they were meeting on a Wednesday night. My brother, 5 years older than me, and my babysitter's kids, they got me to go to the door and hear what they're talking about. And then as I got to the door, started listening, I said, oh, he says this world is asleep. And they pushed me inside the doors and said, well, wake them up. That was wrong of me. I didn't know what they were going to do was even worse. But I used to then go outside and put these nails up against the back tires of the cars that were parked at that church. I'm not as bad as Paul was, killing and imprisoning other Christians, but I was bad. I was a bad kid. You know what? Right now, somebody did that outside of there. First of all, I'd try to talk to them, get them to take the nails out. I'd tell them about Jesus and tell them I used to do the same thing, but God had mercy on me. God's mercy triumphed over his judgment, and I'm saved. And I've been serving him since 1980. That's a long time, isn't it? How was that, like 102 years now? Something like that. Well, we should test ourselves. What is our relationship with God? And if we know that we're saved, are we growing? Are we moving uphill, or are we sliding back? Because there's no stagnation in the Christian life. You're either moving forward in the battle, or you're sliding back towards your old ways. And so it's not that we're depending on our ways, but Jesus' ways to save us. But we're either moving forward or we're slipping back. Are we growing in our graces? In other words, am I loving? Am I patient? Am I showing the joy of the Lord? Am I encouraging others? You know, people don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. And what is that saying we have? You get more bees with honey than you do vinegar. And you go walking around, moping around, and what are people going to think about your Savior? What do they think about your faith if it doesn't give you peace in the storm, joy in the battle, like at work? It's not always easy to be joyful at work. But first of all, think about the blessings that you have. First of all, you have a job. A lot of people in these hospitals and nursing homes and shut-in places that would love to be doing what you're doing. To them, it would be a vacation. To them, maybe they could get away from the bed sores and the monotony and the sheer boredom. And what's worse than that is feeling like, why am I here? I'm not useful anymore. Why don't people care? Why? Well, what's going on with me? God, just take me. I'm good for nothing. There's a lot of people that think that way. Thank God. You know, they ask me, one of the things they ask me at work every day, truck drivers, 99% of them are the salt of the earth. And they'll say to me, hey, bro, how's it going today? And I'll either say this, better than I deserve. And then that brings out whether it's a Christian or not a lot of times. And then they'll say, you feeling all right? I'm saying, I'm this side of the daisies. I'm thankful, you know. And I may have a migraine headache. I might have a bubble in my tummy that hurts. But, you know, they're not going to find out that this Christian is under the circumstances. I'm a daffodil Christian. You know what a daffodil Christian is? You ever have those daffodils in your yard? Oh, dandelions. Not daffodil, dandelion Christian. They're two different things. You can eat a dandelion. I don't know if you can eat a daffodil. I haven't tried that one yet, but the French people put dandelions in their salads and everything. But the dandelions that grow in your yard, as long as your lawn is mowed, they'll only get about an inch above your lawn. What if I let my lawn go? It grows a foot, maybe 2 feet. You know what that dandelion does? Still pokes its head above the circumstances. Still stays bright. Still looks at the sun. And lets the sun shine on it, or looks for the sun. No matter where you put that dandelion, it'll always wheel itself up through the circumstances. And, you know, that's what I want to be like every time, so that people know that my Savior is alive, that my Savior is real, that He is the true and living God. So, am I loving? Am I patient? Am I joyful? Am I encouraging to others? Another thing about truck drivers is that over half of them complain. They complain all the time. Doesn't matter how many loads they've had. Doesn't matter. They're just fussy. Some people are like that. You ever know somebody like that? I met people in my life. One was an organ player in our church up in Oregon. And the worst thing you could do is ask her, how you doing? Because now you just opened Pandora's box of every kind of complaint, physical, circumstantial, and everything else. She'd keep you there if you just asked her, how you doing, for a half hour. And the only way you could get away was make up some emergency somewhere else, somewhere in the world that you had to get to. You don't want to make others dread to be around you. You want to be joyful, encouraging, loving, and patient to where they actually feel better when they've been around you for a little bit. And we call it making somebody's day sometimes. Remember that? I got to move on. But not only examine ourselves, whether we're born again, whether we're showing the fruits of the Holy Spirit, whether we're showing forth the character of Christ, but our practice and example. Are we filled with the Holy Spirit? Are we walking in the Holy Spirit? And if not, why not? Well, what are we supposed to do? I remember the promise from Luke, was it chapter 11, verse 13? How much more shall your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And this morning I asked, as I got up at home, I asked here at church when, you know, I've asked as much as I've been reminded about how much I need His help. I was licensed to preach in 1981. I've been preaching since 1981 on street corners, exhibition halls, you name it. I've stood on top of garbage cans and preached to hundreds of people while they were eating lunch at places and stuff, under bus stops in the wintertime, just everywhere. But from the day that Jesus saved me, the time I first began preaching, to this day, I've never put confidence in myself, not in my flesh. I know without him, I can't do it. How does that song go? Without him, life would be worthless, or something. But it's like, without him, I'd surely fail. Without him, I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. So we need him, and I need him. I don't want to get up here and preach from my flesh, because I'll fail. Anytime you get a blessing from the message I'm used to preach, I know it's not me. I'm like the Apostle Paul. In me, no good thing dwells. In my flesh, nothing good dwells. But if your heart is spoken to, if you're challenged by the message, that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And he's speaking to you because I'm preaching the word and applying it to your heart and your life. And so, am I filled with the Holy Spirit? Am I walking in the Holy Spirit? If not, why not? What must I do? And then another thing that we're to test, it says here, test all things, is to test others. You know, there have been others that have hurt me in my Christian life. Others hurt me before then. But some people that call themselves Christians have hurt me really bad over the years. They wanted the worst for me. They didn't care what happened to me. They just didn't want me around them anymore. And I had done nothing wrong to them. Like I've said in Sunday school, and I'll say here again in church today, if I hurt you, it is by accident. Maybe I stuck my foot in my mouth, or maybe you understood it the wrong way and I need a chance to explain myself, but I would never intentionally hurt you. I would never say anything about you behind your back that would hurt you. But I've had to where others that call themselves Christians literally tried to get me fired, thrown out of my house on the street, and, you know, made up the worst stories about me. Things I would never say, things I would never do. And some of them, you know, they were considered like upper echelon in the places we worked or in the church we attended. And I'll tell you, that's one thing I bless God for every day in this church. We just said, don't you want it to grow? No, not if it's the wrong kind of people. I'd rather have a church full of drunks than a church with one gossiper that's spreading lies about other church people. I'd rather have guys here that are trying to be, how do they call it, rehabilitated and restored from drugs or alcohol. I'd rather have that than have one person here talking bad about other people and stirring up schisms. The Bible says in Proverbs more than once that a gossip or a whisperer, it calls them, can separate even chief friends. You ladies know it. When you were schoolgirls, how one girl would tell another girl about you and tell a lie, and that girl that you thought was your friend, your buddy, turned their back on you. Because somebody lied about you. I've known that. David knew it. David said, the one that I went to church with, my bosom buddy, has lifted up his heel against me and tried to crush my head. And so we have to examine others, examine the fruit of their life. The Bible says also in Proverbs, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. In other words, just a constant nagging pain, and you can't step anywhere without thinking about that pain. Like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. Examine your friends. How do you say, test your friends? What do you mean? That you know, you should be able to ask, you know, if they're married, hey man, you still love your wife? You still crazy about her? Are you being good? You being faithful? To test them in the way that, again, Proverbs says, as iron sharpens iron. You've seen that, right? How to sharpen a knife? So, as iron sharpens iron, So a friend sharpens his friend. So a brother sharpens his brother. And so to not only talk about sports, but to say, hey man, how's your spiritual life? Have you seen anything good in your Bible reading lately? When was your last answer to prayer? These are very searching questions. They're very testing questions. But sometimes it's a question like that that wakes us up. The Africans that were reached by David Livingstone in a certain village there in the Belgian Congo, today it's called Zaire for the most part, and then the river area called the Congo. But David Livingstone would preach the gospel. He was known as the world's greatest explorer. He was the only white man that almost all of Africa had seen for many, many years. He was there to preach the gospel and to take it to people that had never heard it before. Pygmies. David Livingstone's the one who discovered pygmies in Africa. And so he was told that, as far as the testing of everything, there was a village where God worked in a great way. And the village became converted. They converted to Christ. And they all fell in love with Jesus and desired time alone to spend time talking to him in prayer, fellowshipping with him in prayer, praising him in prayer, thanking him in prayer. And each one had their own kind of path away from their hut into the jungle. And then after a few months had subsided, the chief and the others who were the spiritual leaders in that tribe had a way of testing their friends and their family. And it would begin like this. Brother, sister, I noticed the path to your place in the jungle has been overgrown. That's all that was needed many times to break their hearts and to turn them back into spending time with God. So test your friends, test your brothers and sisters. Somebody asked me a testing question this morning in Sunday school. And we were talking about marriage from Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And the person asked me, all right, preacher, I ask you this one question. What's the answer? Why did God create marriage? And I said, to glorify him. He said, absolutely. That's the truth. And the Bible says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And why does marriage glorify God? But that it is a picture of the gospel, how that Christ came and gave himself for his bride. The first illustration of it was when God created Eve. How did he do it? Well, he put Adam to sleep, a deep sleep. Remember? And what is sleep a picture of? In the Bible, for the Christian, death. 99 out of 100 times it's mentioned in the New Testament being written to Christians, it's talking about when you die. It's our rest. We enter into our rest in Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But I forget what I was going to say right now, but it's to glorify God. And the marriage of a man and woman, when woman was created, God could have made her of the dust like he did Adam. He could have called her forth like he did the animals and the fish and the birds, but he didn't. He put Adam to sleep because it is a picture of death. And he opened Adam's side. Whose other side was open that we know of in the scripture? Christ at the cross to make sure he was dead. The centurion thrust that spear under his fifth rib, the Bible says. And the death of Christ is the birth of the church. The death of Adam was the beginning of the first bride. And who walked the bride down the aisle to Adam after he woke up? It says the Lord did. He gave the bride away in marriage. And who is giving us as a bride to Jesus? The Bible says it's the Father. The Father is giving us to his Son. And the Son paid for us. Basically that great dowry to be married to us once for all forever. What is the great feast in heaven called? The marriage supper of the Lamb. I have to hurry. I'm barely done with my introduction. And so as we travel on, the Bible says us, test the spirit. Oh, beloved, 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many, many, many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And if that was true in John's day, it's even more true in our day. John, in other words, is saying, anyone that does not believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, that he's God in the flesh, that he has come from heaven down to earth to redeem us, to be the Messiah, Yeshua, from which the name Jesus comes, means deliverer, savior, the one who redeems, the one who rescues. And Christ is the word Christos, means the anointed one. In the Hebrew, it's Messiah. And if any preacher comes to you, I don't care how old or how young, how eloquent, how sweet they appear outwardly, if they do not believe that Jesus Christ is the virgin-born, everlasting God, the Son of God, that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he rose again physically from the dead, don't listen to them. They're misleading. I'm going to close with a story before I apply the message quickly. And that is, these men during World War II, their chaplain had died while they were at sea. Shrapnel from a bomb that had landed close by, or a missile, took his life. And he had done a great job as a chaplain. He taught these men about Jesus. He taught them the Scriptures. And they were in love with the Lord, but they needed a leader because they were all still young. None of them had been trained in Bible college or anything. So they begged and pleaded for a new chaplain. The day came where it said, at this next port, your chaplain will come on board. You'll be able to resume your Bible studies. They were happy about it and so excited that they went and waited on the deck where the boarding walk was. And here came the one with the marks of a chaplain on the Navy destroyer, the battleship. And as he came up, the young men, the kind of one who assumed the leadership, he said, sir, we have but a question to ask you. He said, what would that question be? Well, before we sit under your teaching, we want to know, do you believe in hell? And he said, well, let me just tell you that in the universities now, in the Bible seminaries, hell is kind of an outdated doctrine. And so, you know, hell in the way that the Bible writes of it, no, I don't believe it exists. But before he said that, he asked them why. No, he did say that. Then they asked, sir, could you please disboard our ship? And then he said, why? And they said, sir, if there is no hell, we don't need a chaplain. Secondly, if there is a hell, we don't want to be misled. Test all things. Test the spirits. Believe the Bible. It is our authority for faith and practice, for what we believe and why we live the way we live. Do not be misled by men. In other words, test things that you hear. Is this the doctrine, the teaching of God, or the teaching of men? Does it minister to pride of intellect, or does it minister to humility of heart? The gospel will always appeal to humility of heart. You know, we'll be taking the Lord's Supper again the first Sunday, good Lord willing, of June. And when we do, we need to understand what it took to redeem our souls. The broken body of a perfect Savior who is both God and man. It took his payment for our sins, him putting his soul through hell, to save such wretches as you and me. Now that humbles the heart. So we come to the Lord's Supper, it should cause us to love Jesus, how to be thankful for him for doing what he did, and it should humble us. It took no less than God becoming man and dying for us to save us from who we are. Amen. And so, is this teaching of God or of men? Does it minister to pride of my life? Do I feel good because I went to church today? I get a brownie button. I get a spiritual bobcat pin. No. Say, I thank God for Jesus. I thank God for his mercy. I think that though I was undeserving and unloving and unlovely to him, he loved me anyway. He gave himself for me. He saved me. And so, Paul had that spirit. He said, you know, I labored more than all the other apostles. You say, that sounds like pride. He wasn't done yet. I labored more than all the other apostles, yet not I, but God's grace which was upon me. To God be the glory. God used me more to preach to more people. I suffered much for it, but it wasn't me. God did it through me. Say, when I didn't want to do it, God made me want to do it. He said, when I was punished, it was just to show how far a Christian should be willing to go. It proved to the enemies that God was real, because I wouldn't shut my mouth no matter what they did to me. And the more I kept preaching, the more they kept torturing and hurting me, the more it proved to them that my God is alive and that he's real. So I have to close here. We've run out of time for the preaching, and I barely got through part of my first point, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray and ask that you would bless the message to our heart. Father, we would normally just read through that after being challenged about praying without ceasing, about being thankful in everything, about rejoicing always, and we might not pay too much attention towards test all things, hold fast to what is good. And yet, Lord, it comes to us in the most practical way about applying even prayer and praising and everything else we've learned so far in this book. And help us to be more like Jesus, to hunger and thirst to be more like Jesus. You said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But Father, in our own flesh, our old sinful nature, Lord, we don't naturally desire to be pure and holy, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. So we know that your sweet Holy Spirit would have to work in us a miracle, that desire, that heavenly inspiration and animation to do what pleases you. And so for his help, in the name of our Lord Jesus, whom we want to glorify, we ask it. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for loving us. Amen. Amen. Amen.